And I just want to say that I love them very much as well. The Mormon Church teaches that Jesus, along with a list of many other things, including all the good works and keeping all of the commandments and following their prophet and living a worthy life, all these things, along with Jesus, will lead you to salvation. But how do you ever know if you're doing enough? My parents raised me to love the Lord with all that I am. But their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. And I could never figure out why I never felt filled by him, because I was doing everything I was supposed to do. From the ages of about 15 through 20, my life had included many choices that I had made and that had happened to me that really should have either landed me in jail or dead. A lot of drugs and drinking and abusive relationships. Hitchhiking through Colorado at 1 in the morning numerous times alone. And at 19, I found out that I had the first stages of cervical cancer. And these are just a few things that, a handful of things that God has saved me from. During these times of my life, I would go back and forth to my church trying to fix all the things that I've done. By going and talking with the bishop and you having to explain to him the things that you've done, and together we would pray and decide when I had been forgiven, and it would just, you know, kind of a cycle, go back and forth like that. I met my husband Ben when I was 16, and we started dating when I was 19. He was shy. He was from one of these Christian families, and so I spent a year and a half of our relationship trying to convert him to Mormonism, because I could marry somebody who wasn't a Mormon. And during that same year and a half, he spent his time introducing me to who Jesus Christ really was. He and his mom, bless her heart, answered a lot of questions that I had in explaining the difference between them. By this point, we had become engaged and are planning a May wedding. And one evening, we were having the same old convert each other discussion that we always had had. And but by this time, it was different. We were both crying, and he looked straight at me and said, "I would be willing to walk out this door and never see you again if it meant that one day I would see you walking with the Lord." And at that time, he had truly demonstrated to me Christ's love. And on September 29th, 1999, I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life and save me. Ben had recommitted his life to the Lord, and we were married 2 months later. Our 7th anniversary is this December, and God has blessed us with 2 precious girls, Layla, who's 3, and Bianca is 8 months. And being a wife and a mother are my greatest joys here. The Lord led us to Grace in Des Moines about 5 years ago, and just recently he moved us here to Newton. My Heavenly Father has blessed me in ways that I can't even begin to express to you. When you accept Christ into your life, all the changes don't happen overnight, but it is absolutely amazing that he comes into your life, literally, and begins to transform you from who you are into what he has created you to be, a beautiful child of God. And you, in response, want nothing more than to serve him. He continually uses the things that you have done or that others have done to you and reshapes them for his will and his purpose. Because of God's love, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. Those were my nails, and that was my cross. I'm the one who should have had to suffer and die in that horrible way. But because of God's love, we are allowed to have a personal relationship with him to guide and direct our lives so that we don't have to do it on our own. God the Almighty, who created everything, hung the moon and the stars, wants me to be with him forever. I am the only person in my family to have left the Mormon Church, and I pray every single day for their salvation. I've come to an understanding at this point that all I can do is pray. I can't save them, and I can't make make them see. God has to take the veil from their eyes just as he did for me. It will take a miracle, but that's exactly what he specializes in. When I first sat down to write this, I wasn't really sure what or how much to say because you become pretty transparent up here. But God can't fully use us until you're honest about who you are and what he has done for you. By his grace and his mercy, I am here. He not only has saved me from an eternity separate from him, but he saved me from myself. And I can't even begin to understand his amount of passion that he has for me, for all of us. But it absolutely creates a desire in me to be passionate for him, my Savior.
Webster's Dictionary defines passion as a powerful feeling, or it can be an outburst of strong feeling. Other words related to passion are emotion, heart, fervor, intensity, gusto, enthusiasm, and eagerness, and obsession, and craze, and desire. These are some words that go right along with the word passion. Now, everybody in this room today, every one of us has something in common. We all have a passion for something. How many here are passionate about golf? Raise your hand. There's a couple of you here passionate about golf. How many here love football? I mean, you eat, breathe, and think football. Yeah, we got some football people here who love it. How many here love basketball? When you mention the word basketball, I mean, that just turns your light bulb on. You're excited about it. Okay, I got my hand up. All right. How many of you guys like fishing? Anybody here just avid? I know you are, RJ. Avid fisher. Dan, a few more over here love fishing. How many love to work with wood? You love carpentry work. You like creating things. Anybody like that? All right. We're down there. All right, you all have a different passion. I didn't hit your passion, maybe. But some people are passionate about extreme sports, like skiing the Super G or climbing Mount Everest. Others are passionate about their golf game. Some are passionate about watching the NFL game, while others are enthusiastic about playing NFL on their PlayStation. Some folks are passionate about growing flowers, while others are enthusiastic and excited about building their power through weightlifting. Some people love to build motorcycles, and others love to buy them and ride them. Some people love to drive classic cars, while others love to drive fast cars. Which reminds me of Roger, a guy named Roger who was in trouble. He forgot his wedding anniversary, guys. Don't ever do that. I'm thankful that Cheryl engraved our anniversary date inside my wedding ring, all right? And if I ever just wonder, I can pull it off and look inside and get the wedding date. But Roger forgot his wedding anniversary, and Patty was really angry. She told him, tomorrow morning I expect to find a gift in the driveway that goes from 0 to 200 in 6 seconds. And it better be there. Well, he knew she meant business, so the next morning Roger got up early, left for work, and Patty woke up. She looked out the window, and sure enough, there was a box gift wrap in the middle of the driveway. Confused, she put on her robe, and she ran out to the driveway. She brought the box back in the house. She opened it up. She found a brand new bathroom scale. 0 to 200, man, 6 seconds. That's what she said, wasn't it? Pray for Roger. My guess is he's probably out in the woodshed. But you know what? You ever wonder why somebody would go over 200 miles an hour on a racetrack and risk their life? Why would Matt Kenseth and Kevin Harvick and Jeff Green and Kyle Busch and Kurt Busch and Ryan Newman and Jeff Gordon, Bobby Labonte and Dale Earnhardt Jr. and Dan Hayton drive 200 miles an hour in a NASCAR race? Risking life and limb. Don't tell Kurt Brass I said that, okay? The answer to that is they love to drive fast. They're passionate about winning. They're also passionate about making money, okay? Therefore, they're willing to lay it all on the line. They want to be the first racer to cross the finish line. They want to win the prize. And their fans are equally as passionate. They're willing to pay the big money in order to watch their driver dodge other cars while trying to reach the checkered flag first. My son, Matt, a few years ago, traveled with a family from our church to the Michigan Speedway. That day, there were 60,000 fans cheering before their driver. The IMAX movie said that NASCAR, or about NASCAR, says race fans follow their sport with a religious passion. Fans are willing to put up with noise, the cheering of the crowd, the gas fumes, the expense of the ticket, because they're passionate. They love to see the races. I saw a race on TV yesterday. Didn't see it for very long. But 107,000 passionate race fans fill the stands of the Rock and Roll 400 to watch their racer run around a track. People are passionate about racing. Pedal to the metal is a phrase which describes a person striving to go faster, leaving their comfort zone, risking safety in pursuit of a prize. Pedal to the metal represents passion. Pastor and author David Jeremiah said, "I am absolutely convinced that life is meant to be lived with powerful emotions, heightened with joy, fulfillment, excitement, and purpose." He said, "I'm referring to something that penetrates deeper than an emblem on your shirt and philosophy too complex for a bumper sticker. Passion is all about a basic mindset and a heart attitude for embracing life positively, energetically, full bore, pedal to the metal, wide open." Can I ask you a question this morning on your notes? What is your passion? Why don't you write that down? What is your passion in life? Write it down for a moment. Think for a moment. What is my passion? What do I think about often? What do I enjoy doing? And what do I just set aside time for to make sure that I have free time in my schedule to fulfill that passion? What is that passion of your life? I have found that if you're passionate about something, you aren't afraid to talk about it. If you're passionate about something, you'll invest time and money in it. If you are passionate about something, it doesn't matter how you feel, it somehow excites you. People who are passionate about something are not silent about it or indifferent towards it, unconcerned about it, unwilling to invest time, talents, and finances in it because it is, absolutely, it is the one thing they love with all their heart, soul, and mind. They're passionate about it. Let's put it in the spiritual realm. God is calling followers to Christ to embrace the pedal to the metal faith that loves more, serves more, risks more, gives more than most people think is wise, safe, or comfortable. Living the pedal to the metal Christian life, folks, is not just Sunday morning exercise. Being passionate for Jesus Christ embraces all areas of our life. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, look on your notes there, he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Why don't you repeat it with me? Ready? "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." From that verse, we learn something about Paul. We get a window peek into his life that he was passionate about Jesus. When you are passionate about Jesus, this overflows into other relationships, your marriage, your parental, your work relationships, and it influences and impacts others for good and for God. But far too often, I'm going to share a window peek into my life, okay? Far too often, Dan Hayden is not passionate about the Lord. What? Pastor Dan? Hey, you know what? I have feet of clay. I'm not perfect, and sometimes that flame flickers in my heart for God, and sometimes that love just kind of diminishes a little bit, and I find myself not as excited when Sunday morning comes around, and I find that I'm not as passionate as I should be about Jesus Christ. Have you ever found that in your prayer life? You ever found that when it's time to open up God's Word and read it? You find this attitude developing in your heart, I got to take some time to read God's Word. I know it's good, not good English. I got to take some time to pray. Oh, I got to memorize that verse, you know. And, you know, I got to go to church today. I've got to do that service, you know. They're dependent on me, you know. And everything is done for duty, and just lose the love and the joy and the excitement about it. Sometimes my passion is not there, and I become indifferent and apathetic and unconcerned, and sometimes you do too, if we're all honest with each other today and honest with our God. Folks, it is a positive thing to guard against those type of attitudes of indifference and apathy and unconcern when it comes to our Christian walk. But even worse than that is that sometimes passion and energy are directed towards the wrong things and for the wrong purposes. Tomorrow will be 9/11, and we're all going to remember the thousands of people that died in the Twin Towers. And we're going to remember Flight 93 that went down and crashed into a cornfield. We're going to remember those people that laid down their lives, but we're also going to remember that there are people that are passionate for the wrong things. And they're out to destroy our country and destroy what we love and what many people have died for, our freedom. This morning I want to look at Saul, whose name is also Paul. Saul is his Jewish name, Paul is his Gentile name. So I'm going to use those names interchangeably throughout this lesson today. We're going to focus on his passion. We're going to find that Jesus got a hold of Saul's life while in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. We're going to find that God got a hold of him and changed his heart and refocused his passion for something good and wholesome. Refocused his passion on Jesus. And we're going to see that God wants us to possess the pedal to the metal passion for him. I want you to first notice on your notes here that Saul's passion led him down the wrong road. And I want to give you a little background before we actually get into Saul. During Saul's time, there was a guy named Stephen. Stephen was one of the godly deacons of the early church. A man under the control of the Spirit. A man full of wisdom. A man greatly used of God. Stephen one day in Acts chapter 7 was preaching to a big group of Jewish people. They were the Sanhedrin. They were the religious ruling body of the Jewish nation. And he was preaching a sermon to them. He basically gave them a rundown, a brief history of the Jewish nation. And also he pointed out that not only the Jewish people, but the Jewish leaders had rejected and refused to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He went on a little further and says, not only that, but you guys killed the prophets God sent to you. In addition to that, you took Jesus and you crucified him, put him on a cross, and you killed him. Needless to say that Stephen's message was not too popular. And as a result, instead of making friends, he made a lot more enemies, and they were enraged at him. They were furious. Look at Acts 7:54. When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. Literally, they grated their teeth with rage. They were so angry at the message, the truth that he shared with them. And therefore, they pursued him. In Acts 7:57, the Bible says they covered their ears. They didn't want to hear what he had to say anymore. They yelled at the top of their voices, and they rushed at him in unity, and they dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Can you imagine Stephen being thrown off a little cliff here, and he's laying down on the bottom, he's injured. They take their rocks, and they begin to throw him with all their might, and every rock that hits him, it lacerates his body and leaves deep wounds and bruises, and tissue begins to swell, and the blood pours out of his body, and his life is ebbing away. While all this is happening to Stephen, he's being stoned. Acts 7:59 says that Stephen prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. With passion for Jesus, with passion and love for God, and wanting to do the right thing, Stephen prayed and asked God to forgive the very crimes they were committing against him. And then the Bible says when he prayed this, then he fell asleep. He died. Acts 8:1 says that Saul was there. Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. So I want you to picture a rabbi over here, a man who could quote to you the Hebrew Bible, a man who is very, very wise when it comes to the Old Testament scriptures, who have been trained. And he's standing over here and he's holding the garments of all those who were thrown on the rocks, and he's given approval to the slaughter of a godly man like Stephen. And the Bible says in verse 1 that persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and that all the church was scattered except the apostles. They stayed right there in Jerusalem. Now Saul's passion against the Lord continued. It didn't stop right here just with Stephen. The godly men buried Stephen, they mourned over his loss, and Saul continued to wreak havoc in the church. Look at verse 3 of Acts 8. Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. The word destroy here is an interesting word. It means to ruin or to damage, but in extracurricular or extra-biblical writings, it also describes the destruction of a city or the mangling of a wild beast. And also the tense of the verb tells us that this was the continuous action of Saul in the past, up to the present, and in the future. This guy was continually, this was the focus of his life, and he was very thorough going from house to house. I can see by looking at his life that he was very passionate to destroy and eliminate Christianity. And in Acts 9:1, it says that he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He got letters and from the synagogues, and he was on his way to Damascus because he wanted to find people that were part of the way. The way was a title for those who knew Jesus as their Savior, and they got it from John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So he's on his way to Damascus, 175 miles northeast of Jerusalem in the Roman province of Syria. And he's on his way there to get some believers and drag them off into prison and probably to see them die. From his own testimony later on in Acts 22:4, he says, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death." We find in Acts 26:9 that he says, "I was convinced I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." We find that in verse 10, he says, "I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death," he said, "I cast my vote against them." Literally, they would take little black pebbles, and if someone was guilty, they would cast a black pebble. If they were innocent, they would cast a white pebble. And Saul said, "Many times I cast a black pebble when it came to someone who was part of the way or a believer, and it would send them to the death." Verse 11, Acts 26. He says, "Many times I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme." And look at the next part. "In my obsession." In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. We find in Galatians 1:13, Paul said, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." So what we see about Saul's life is that he was very passionate, but his passion was directed for the wrong purpose and for the wrong things. He opposed the work of God. He did what he could to tear it down and destroy it. He is a very violent man by his own words, 1 Timothy 1:13. Saul was merely a pawn in Satan's hand, carrying out the work of the devil. Saul was like a NASCAR driver going the wrong way on the track. Saul was headed for certain disaster. But something happened in Saul's life, as you heard from Lauren this morning. Something happened in Saul's life, like what happened in her life, like what happened in your life at some time in your life when you met Christ. He experienced a total change in spiritual direction. And God gave him a new heart and a new passion. Which leads us to our second thought, that Saul's new passion led him down the right road. It led him down the right direction. Because one day he met Jesus. Acts 9 and verse 3, he neared Damascus on the journey. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Suddenly Jesus, the light of the world, announced his presence. And though we don't have an explicit statement here of Saul actually seeing Jesus several different times in Scripture, we find that he indeed saw Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Saul said, "At last of all, he appeared to me," referring back to the Acts 9 happening. He saw Jesus. In Acts 9:4, he fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" In just a quick moment, in just a few seconds, God penetrated layers of hate in Saul's heart, like a laser beam cutting through the steel, and Jesus presented a convicting question to Saul. Earlier, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come and that he would convict the world of sin. That is, expose the true facts about their life, about their sin, and also show them that they're facing God's holy judgment. And here it is, we find that Jesus confronts him with a question that penetrates his heart, and the Holy Spirit takes the words of Jesus and brings about deep conviction. Jesus didn't say, "Why do you persecute them?" The believers, those that are of the way. But he said, "Why do you persecute me?" You see, folks, when someone accepts Jesus Christ, we are placed into the body of Christ. We are in Christ. In the New Testament, several times you'll find a little phrase, in Christ. It simply means that you are in Christ. You are in the family of God. And for anyone to slander, to criticize, to gossip against, or to inflict personal injury on another believer is to do the same thing to Jesus Christ. You hit me, you hit Jesus. You talk about me, you're talking about Jesus because I am in Christ. I talk about you in a negative way, I'm talking about Jesus in a negative way because we are in Christ. You get my point? You do say amen. I want to make sure you're still awake. It is raining, and I know you're tired. God got a hold of his heart that day. Verse 5, who are you, Lord? Saul asked, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus replied. Then in Acts 22:10, we find that there's a total shift in Saul's life. What shall I do, Lord? Kyrios, the name that means master, owner, ruler, sovereign. All of a sudden, Saul recognized Jesus as God, and he was not an imposter like he thought. He was not a liar, but indeed, this is God the Son sitting on a throne. He heard earlier in Acts 7 when Stephen was dying. Stephen said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And now Saul realized for the first time that Stephen was telling the truth. This is God. And look what Jesus said to him. Get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. He experienced conversion there on that road to Damascus. Later on, he wrote about it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 15 and 16. He told Timothy, I am the worst of sinners. Then he went on to verse 16. But for that very reason, he said, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe and receive eternal life. Saul realized that a relationship with Jesus was the answer and not some empty religion full of rituals. He realized faith in Christ and God changed him. He met Jesus. He also received the new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he wrote about it in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. In just a moment, God transformed his life and Saul became a partner, a partaker in Christ's divine nature. God, the Holy Spirit, poured his love into Saul's heart. And all of a sudden, Saul's hatred for believers was replaced with an intense and deep love for God's people. One moment, he's threatening murder. The next moment, he's in Damascus and he's praying. The evidence of God's radical change in his life is clearly seen. In Acts 9:23, we find him preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Saul's passion now burned for Jesus, for God's mission became his new purpose. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, was now his new model for life. Look at Galatians 1:23, the churches of Judea. Paul was writing to them and he says, they only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Folks, the emptiness of Saul's life was now satisfied and filled with Jesus. The turmoil of his heart was now replaced with God's peace. He was physically blind on the way to Damascus, but now his spiritual eyes could really see. His wrestling match with God was now over. God won, and Saul was pinned by God's grace, and his life was now different. He received a new nature. He possessed a new desire. In Philippians 3:8, he told the believers there that I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He no longer had passion, folks, for religious rituals. He wasn't passionate regarding his achievements in rabbinic training. He was now no longer zealous to carry out the wishes of the Sanhedrin to stamp out believers. He considered it all rubbish. And the word rubbish is a very strong word in the Greek. It can be literally translated waste or dung or manure. That's how Paul considered his previous life compared to knowing Jesus and living his life passionately for the Lord. Look at Philippians 3:13 on your notes. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what's behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He was a different man. He answered to a new master. In Acts 26:16, he shares his testimony, what Jesus said to him, "Get up, stand on your feet." Verse 17, "I'm sending you to them." No longer did the Sanhedrin call the shots in Saul's life, and no longer did Saul call the shots for his life. Now Jesus, his master and Lord, the Creator, the one who died for him and conquered death, the Sovereign One, he, the new master, Jesus Christ, now called the shots for Saul's life. And he received his new orders. I want you to open your eyes and turn from darkness to light. Acts 26:18, from the power of Satan to God, so they can receive forgiveness of sin and place them among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Saul followed the orders given to him, and he served God passionately. You know what? He was put in prison frequently, flogged severely, exposed to death on numerous occasions, beaten 39 lashes from the Jews on 5 different occasions, beaten with rods on 3 different occasions, shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day on the open sea, and he was constantly on the move. And yet he continued to passionately follow the call that Jesus put on his life. He was hungry, thirsty, sometimes cold and naked. And often he missed out on sleep, and yet he loved Jesus with all of his heart. In addition to that, he struggled with sin issues in his own life. In Romans 8:15, "For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, those are the very things I do." He struggled with his own sin nature while facing all the outward obstacles. But folks, at the end of his spiritual journey, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Something happened on his way to Damascus. Saul's heart was transformed by God. Now he had a burning passion to serve Jesus and to help believers grow. I want to turn it to apply to you and to me. God created me. He created you for His glory. He created us to have a passion and desire for Him, a yearning to spend time with Him in the Word, and a yearning to pray, and a yearning to serve Him, to live our life differently in this dark world. Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you passionate about Christ? Can you say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain"? Better yet, if we were to say that verse, "For me to live is," and leave it blank, what would be your passion this morning? There's nothing wrong with having passion for NASCAR. There's nothing wrong with having passion for football. There's nothing wrong with having a passion for the stock market if you like trading. There's nothing wrong with those kind of things. But our number one passion needs to be Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you some application points that are very important for us to have a spiritual passion. First of all, a spiritual passion begins with a connection. It begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I was reading about NASCAR and realized that some of these guys really were excited and turned on to NASCAR through watching it on TV, actually going to a live race. One of the race car drivers said something they really liked, and they followed his record, and through that they got interested in NASCAR. Some of the guys started driving go-karts when they were little kids, and they graduated to a bigger car, and finally they were driving a Chevy Lumina, like what I own. Finally, they're doing a NASCAR race, you know, and that's how they got connected with NASCAR, and they developed a love in their heart for it. Do you know that spiritual passion begins with connection? For the longest time, guys, I watched my dad, my mom, my brother Bob, my sister Bonnie serve Jesus and love Him with all their heart, soul, and mind, and I just thought, what is wrong with them? I didn't want to go to church, man. I wanted to sleep, but I couldn't because my dad was a preacher. I had to be there, man, an hour early. I hated it. Sit there in church, sing the hymns, listen to my dad preach. One day I fell asleep. My dad had to wake me up. My brother climbed under 10 rows to get a piece of gum from one of the people who came to our church. We were a tough bunch, you know. But anyways, my family loved the Lord. My brother and my sisters, they got into high school. They had teachers telling them to write papers with cuss words and all this. My brother would take a stand, say, I'll write a paper, but I'm not going to put cuss words in it. And he'd get booted out of class and get an F for the grade. And he is passionate about Jesus. And I used to look at my brother and say, what's wrong with Dan Hayton? People look at me and say, Dan, do you go to church? I saw you going to church on Wednesday night. Do you go to church? Yeah, I have to. People would see me, and I was smaller. Then I could crunch down a little bit and try to hide between my mom and dad as I was riding in the front seat with them. I didn't want people to see me going to church. I had no passion for the spiritual things of God. It wasn't until I was on my road to Damascus that God grabbed a hold of me and changed my life. He saved me. That was a turning point in me. You see, it's not religion that gives one a passion for God. It's a personal relationship with Jesus that begins by faith in Him. And the moment you make that spiritual connection, God comes into your life and He radically transforms you and He gives you a new nature, His nature, and a passion and a desire for His work and for Him and for His Word. That's what happened to me. And that's what can happen to you if you find Jesus Christ and invite Him into your life. The model to live as Christ can become your mission statement for life. But it begins with a connection with Jesus Christ. And secondly, spiritual passion is maintained by dealing with passion drainers. You know, the passion of every NASCAR driver is to cross the finish line first to win the prize. But you know, if the driver's spouse doesn't support the racing, this can really drain passion. If the driver continues to lose races because of mechanical failures, this too can drain passion. If the driver is constantly booed by the fans or criticized by the media, this certainly can drain passion. If he becomes ill or she becomes ill or lose someone that's near and dear to them, this too can drain passion. Folks, sin in the life of a believer diminishes passion for Christ quicker than anything I can think of. If you eat a chocolate candy bar before supper, what's going to happen to your appetite? When mama lays out the green beans and the steak there and you're supposed to eat, but you already had a big Hershey candy bar, you're not going to feel like eating supper, are you? Sin is that big Hershey candy bar. We partake of that big Hershey candy bar. We indulge in sin and we curb our appetite and our desire for God. And no wonder we don't want to take time to read God's Word. We don't want to pray. We don't want to take time out to come to church as a wrestling match just to get here. We lose the desire and the passion for the Lord and for what matters to Him. There was a farmer who decided to sell his farm. He had grown weary of cattle, mending fences, mowing fields, and so the real estate agent prepared a really nice ad. Here's what the ad read. A lovely farm in an ideal location, rolling hills, beautiful meadows, nourished by a fresh stream and blessed with well-bred stock. Upon reading the ad, the farmer changed his mind about selling. He said, I've been looking for a place like that all my life. Folks, if your spiritual fervor is flickering this morning, what needs to happen is your spiritual house cleaning needs to take place. You need to get along with the Lord and you need to examine your heart, let God expose things to you that are wrong and get it out of your life, get it cleaned out, and then you're going to find, like that farmer, that you're going to have a fresh and new outlook on a spiritual life. Thirdly, spiritual passion ignores the word quit. You've seen the NASCAR drivers crash. Then you see them in the very next race. They got another car and they're back at it again. One car may lose power or the engine burns up and he's out of the race, but the next race he's back at it again, going at it. Folks, our spiritual life doesn't have to remain stalled out. Are you sitting on the side of the road this morning spiritually? There was that day in your life when you were just excited about Jesus Christ. You couldn't wait, as the psalmist said, to get alone with the Lord. But now you're sitting on the side of the road. You're sitting in the side of the road in your spiritual Dodge. Don't be offended if you have a Dodge, all right? It won't start. You're stalled out. There's things in your life that aren't right. You don't have to remain stalled out. If you'll take some time with the Lord in 1 John 1:9, I love that verse. If we confess our sin, He is faithful He is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants to reinstall that passion that maybe you once had for Him. Fourth, spiritual passion can be pursued with the support of other people. You know what's interesting about NASCAR drivers? They get all the glory, don't they? They stand up at the end of the race and everybody cheers them on. Their name is plastered all over the screen on TV and they win the prize money and everybody's hollering their name. They're the ones that have the fame and popularity. But what about the pit crew, man? Have you ever seen a NASCAR driver have to change his own tires? Stop his car in a pit and get out and start cranking up the car and change his own tires and putting the fuel in his own vehicle? He'd never win a race. He'd lose every race. You know what? There's not a NASCAR driver out there that doesn't win the race without the support of other people. And God doesn't want you to do it alone. Lauren said moments ago, God wants us to, He has given us help and strength to live out the Christian life. He doesn't want you to go at it alone. He's given you the Word of God, the blueprint, the Holy Spirit living in you to help you, to give you spiritual energy to carry out the Christian life, to live out Christ's likeness in your life. He's given you everything you need for a life of godliness. All we got to do is depend on our support team, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. And let me just add this, fellow believers, you guys need each other. I need you, you need me, we need each other. You know, Hebrews 10, look at that little passage down there and we're done. Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deed. The word spur means to stimulate, to encourage, to help. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another. Folks, we need each other to encourage each other in this race so that each of us finish well. With head bowed and eyes closed,